as well. You know, I have a great appreciation for those two brethren. I hope we're not just throwing bouquets. But one of the things that I appreciate the most about them is the fact that they can look back to the Lord's blessing on their ministry. And there are assemblies going on today that are at least partially the result of God coming in and blessing their ministry in the salvation of souls. It's not whom we approve. It's not the eloquence that a man possesses in speech. But it's the reward, the blessing that God gives upon their ministry that marks a man out as a servant of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the prophet was to be known by the way that God fulfilled His word spoken through them. And I think that that can be true today, that we can know the prophet, the servant of the Lord, by the way that God fulfills His word through them. And for this I admire them greatly. Now in Exodus chapter 3, I want to read from verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. He said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, Certainly I will be with thee. This shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together. On chapter 2, 3, and 4 of Exodus, we have the call of Moses to the service of the Lord. I think in chapter 2 and 4 especially, we have Moses as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Chapter 2 tells us of first of three things that would suggest the Lord Jesus. In the first part, we see him in the river of death in anguish of soul. This would suggest the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus on the cross as he suffered in our room instead. The second part tells us of Moses laying aside his glory and identifying himself with his own people. And in doing this, he is rejected by both Jew and Gentile alike and was caused to flee from the land of Egypt. This, of course, suggests the Lord Jesus in his humility, becoming man, rejected by his own and crucified by the Gentiles. And then finally in chapter 2, we see Moses as he takes from among the Gentiles a bride. And this suggests our Lord Jesus Christ taking from among the Gentiles after having been rejected by them, a people for his name, the church. In chapter 4, you again see Moses as a picture of the Lord Jesus. For in that chapter, you see him with the signs of the Redeemer. Remember, he was told to cast down a rod, and that rod became a serpent, and he took it again, and it became a rod. His hand was turned leprous, and again was cramped. He was told to take the water of the river Nile and pour it upon the ground. Now, these three signs were to be to the children of Israel a sign of the fact that Moses was the deliverer. These three things were manifest in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death, whereby he became the Redeemer of his people. The first Adam, in the first case, that is in connection with the rod, the first Adam lost the authority that God put in his hand to the evil one by sin. The second Adam took again that authority by his sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. Moses suggests this, for when he threw the rod down, he fled. But you cannot pick a serpent up by its tail by fleeing from it. Something happened in Moses' life in that experience that turned him around, whereby it was the serpent that was fleeing and not Moses. And I think more than any other reason, it was for the purpose of telling us that the Lord Jesus, by his own strength and power, by the power of the fact that he was God, took the serpent by the tail on the cross of Calvary, so to speak. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In the second case, the first Adam sinned, and as a consequence of that, he became leprous spiritually. Perhaps out of love, it was in the bosom that Moses' hand was turned leprous white as snow. Perhaps out of love for Eve, his helpmeet, he listened to the entreaty of her voice and sinned. But the second Adam, out of love for our soul, in the love of his heart, was able to secure forever those who trust in his sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary and cleanse that leprosy white as snow. The third case is equally true of the Lord Jesus and is a sign of his redemption. The river Nile is the life of Egypt. Without the river, there would be no life. It was life to Egypt, it was death to the children of God, but nonetheless, it was life to Egypt. But the blood on the earth speaks of death. And as Adam forfeited his life, the life that God gave him in the garden by sinning and consequently dying under the judgment of God, the proof of which was seen in the blood of Abel spilt upon the ground and the ground opening its mouth to receive that blood. Even so, life was restored through the precious blood of Christ that was spilled on Calvary's cross for you and I. Every drop of that blood was spilled. And that blood-stained heel becomes the symbol to you and I of the fact that Christ is our eternal Redeemer and Savior and friend. Now, in order for any servant of the Lord to be a picture of such a wonderful person, it is necessary that preparation take place. I perhaps am least able to speak of this from anyone, but I can take courage from the fact that what I am saying is from the Word of God and not from myself. The preparation of Noah for this service that God planned for him took place in three stages. His early life, in which he learned the wisdom of Egypt. Now, this wisdom was not all bad. Some of the things that he learned became helpful to him in later life. But there is one thing that it did. It made him impetuous. It made him feel a lack of necessity for trust in God and for waiting upon God's time. And God had to teach Moses another lesson, and for that reason we have the second stage of Moses' experience in the backside of the desert, when he learned humility, when he learned to wait upon the hand of the Lord, when he learned to wait for God to lead him. And this made him humble almost to the point of backwardness. Because he was so conscious of the greatness of God, he became conscious of the fact of his own unworthiness. As a consequence of this, we have chapter 3, which is the third, and I think perhaps the greatest revelation to Moses in all his life. And it was that which prepared him for the service into which he was to go. Because what we have in chapter 3 are three revelations of deity. Three revelations that so filled Moses' heart that he was not impetuous as he was in chapter 2. That he was not completely overawed by the greatness of God. But his heart was so filled by what he saw that he was enabled to do that service that God had for him. I want to think of these three revelations that we have read together in this way. The first was a great fire, a bush that burned and was not consumed. The second revelation was of a gracious person, from verse 6 to 12. And the third revelation was of a wonderful name. These three things prepared Moses for the service that he was to perform. He learned, first of all, of the indestructibility of the God whom he served. Then he learned of the graciousness and love of that God. And finally, he learned of the character of that God in his name. Thinking, first of all, of the burning bush, we see there a great sign. My personal belief is, though I know there is a difference of opinion over this, that the burning bush suggests the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death. There are many, and perhaps I should say most, who view this as revealing the fact that God would not allow the children of Israel to be destroyed in the land of Egypt, and as such, were indestructible. But I prefer the other because of its setting, and I think because of a very wonderful teaching that can be found here in the person of Christ. I think this for three reasons. First of all, the person who speaks from the bush. There are three names used concerning this person. He is called God. The word is Elohim, which is the word of plural majesty that is used concerning God in the Old Testament. The second name is Lord, which is the Hebrew Jehovah, which means the God of covenant mercy to Israel. The third name is the Angel of the Lord. Now, all three of these are spoken of as speaking out of the bush or from the bush. These are the three names that are given to the Lord Jesus in His pre-incarnation form. He was God Elohim. He was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father from the past eternity. He was the covenant God, Jehovah, of the Old Testament. He was the one who followed Israel in all their trials and in all their trouble. And He was the angel of the covenant who ministered to the people. He is the angel of the covenant that shall suddenly come, that is spoken of in Malachi chapter 3. The second reason I believe that this light suggests the Lord Jesus is that this bush burned but was not consumed. And I would suggest that what we have here is the Lord Jesus underneath the wrath of an almighty God, yet undestroyed because He is indestructible. Because He could not be destroyed, He exhausted the wrath of God against our sins. If the Lord Jesus Christ could have been destroyed, you and I could never have been saved. For the wrath of God is irresistible. What we have here is sort of like the modern expression, an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. The person of our Savior is indestructible, for He is the eternal God of heaven, and He cannot be destroyed. This bush was burned, but it was not consumed. Even so, the Lord Jesus, as He exhausted the wrath of an eternal God against our sin, could not be destroyed thereby. The final reason I think that this suggests the Lord Jesus is the bush itself. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read of the Lord Jesus that He shall be a tender plant out of a dry ground. Now, you wouldn't think of this as being a thorn bush. But yet the Lamb of the Old Testament, the Lamb that John the Baptist saw when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world," is also spoken of in John chapter 3 as being the serpent lifted up upon a pole. He was both the precious Lamb of God that was to die for sin, and He was as well the serpent, the cursed one. He was underneath the wrath of God for our sin. The thorn is a type of the curse. When Adam sinned, the ground was to bring forth thorns and thistles. The Lord Jesus Christ was the tender plant that on the cross of Calvary, He bore the wrath of God. He bore the crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse, that you and I might be saved. There's only one other time that the Hebrew word that is used for thorn bush here is used in the Old Testament. This is an interesting thing. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verse 6. And it's used concerning Joseph, the one who was separated from his brethren when he dwelt in the bush. Now, dwelling in the bush for Joseph suggests his rejection, the place of rejection. And I would suggest that it means the very same thing here. It suggests our Lord Jesus Christ in the place of rejection, suffering in our room instead. Now, in type, this was what Moses saw. A great sight. And as he saw this sight, an effect was produced in his life. That effect was to cause him to worship. The Lord said to Moses, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." As Moses viewed that glorious sight, his own face and heart was bowed in humility. And he worshiped God. All service must begin with worship. We live in a day when we think we can compromise almost everything for the sake of the gospel. I thank God for every faithful servant of the Lord, no matter where, that preaches the gospel of the Lord, that as far as my personal conviction is concerned, I am absolutely confident that God expects us to visit the sanctuary before he wants us to visit the field in service. Moses learned this wonderful lesson that to view the Lord will prepare him for service. To worship the Lord would make him better able to be used for his people's good. Now, the second thing that we could notice in this chapter is the gracious person. This is from verse 6 on to verse 12. Here, the Lord is seen as one who looks upon and sees the need of his people. We read, I have seen, I have heard, and I have come down to deliver them. There's an interesting form used here in the Hebrew language. It's one that is often used in the Old Testament. It's an infinitive form. And it means literally, seeing, I have seen. In other words, whenever you, or generally speaking, when you see this English translation, I have surely seen, or thou shalt surely die, as in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it's the infinitive form, and the meaning is to stress or to lay emphasis upon the verb itself. It's sort of an amplification of the verb. And what God is saying here is, with tender care, with great intensity, he saw the affliction of his people. How this should comfort the hearts of every one of us that may be going through affliction today and sorrow, to know that our God with tender, loving care sees the affliction of his people. God doesn't just look and then turn away, for he looks with infinite care upon the needs of his people. And then he said this, I have come down. Now I'm going to hurry here. It's very interesting what he does when he comes down. For here we have a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And he does two things. He said, I am come down to deliver them out and to bring them unto. Now the coming of the Lord Jesus is divided into two parts. His first coming was to bring us out from the bondage of Egypt. When the Lord Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary, it was for the purpose of delivering us from our sins. This was the purpose of his first coming. It's interesting that it's divided here. But then he says, not only have I come to bring them out from Egypt, but I have come down to bring them into. When the Lord Jesus comes again for his people, and we shall meet him in the glory of heaven, it will be to bring us unto himself and take us into his eternal glory, where we will be with him and like him forever. But then finally, God reveals himself to Moses through his name. What a wonderful name God has. The name of God, as it says in verse 15, and this is my memorial unto all generations, has always expressed the character of God. His name has always been chosen because of its expressiveness. Just as the name Jesus means Savior, just as the name Christ means the Anointed One of God, just as the name Lord connects him with deity, even so does the name Jehovah tell out the character of our God. This word comes from a verb, hayah, which means to be. And in the form, I think you can find this in almost any commentary on the Old Testament, in the form in which it is used here, it suggests God as the ever-existent one. the one who existed in the past eternity, the one who exists now, and the one who exists in the future eternity. The one who never changes. Hebrews, we read Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is unchanging. We change. He changes not. In the Gospel of John, seven times, or in at least seven ways, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the I Am, the one who came from the Father. He is the ever-existent one. Now, it's important to understand the reason why we should lay emphasis upon the name of our God. I mentioned that the great fight caused the people to worship. It caused Moses to worship. Whenever God reveals himself in this glorious way, it causes the hearts of the people of God to bow in humble worship. It caused this effect in our hearts this morning when we gathered around the emblems and saw the Lord Jesus typified in these emblems. Our hearts were bowed in worship. But then when we have a view of the gracious God, it causes us to go out. It's as we realize that God loves us that we desire to go out and tell others about this God. This is what's found in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Whenever the child of God views the gracious God, the God who loves, the God who knows, the God who sees, his heart is not only bowed, but it's sent forth to tell others about this God. But you know, it's an interesting thing, the order that's found in this chapter. When Moses was given a view of his name, when God revealed himself through his name, you notice what follows? Notice the last part of verse 15. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And then he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the name of the Lord gathers. The sight of the cross causes us to worship. The sight of a gracious God causes us to go. But the sight of his name, the knowledge of his name, causes us to gather unto himself. This is New Testament truth, isn't it? For two or three are gathered together. In my name, there am I, in the midst of them. Oh, that God would impress upon us the importance of gathering to his name. This is a truth as well as others that, to some extent, is being lost sight of today. The importance of the name of Christ in our gathering together unto him. Not another name. We don't gather in the name of Paul, Peter, not the Baptist or others, but unto Christ, unto his name. A recognition of the importance of his name will always cause us to gather unto him in his name alone. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.